We do thank you guys for coming up and speaking. We know it's hard. We know it's tough, especially speaking in front of a crowd. It gives us another notion of you don't have to be a certain age to come up and speak in front of people. Like even in your youth, God still grants us the power to speak and to proclaim his word boldly. So thank you guys for speaking. So one thing that I wanted to do this weekend, you know, John, in likely manner, spoke to me as we were like on the way back from the trip that I was speaking this weekend. So I only had a week to prepare, but again, so does he, huh? I guess. And praying and thinking about what I was going to speak on this morning, I really wanted to grab hold of what our pastors at camp spoke on this weekend, this past weekend, you know, so you guys could get a taste of what they heard and what God allowed them to hear. And what he's spoken in their hearts and minds. And we see, like, it's so evident. You know, they came back with truth. They went for the skiing and the fun recreation, but they came back with something so much more that they can hold on to forever. And so I'm going to kind of be in two places this morning. My first text is going to be in John 5, and it's going to be about the healing at the pool on the Sabbath. And so I'm going to read our text real quick, and I'll pray, and then we can kind of dig in real quick. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, an Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. And a colonnade is basically just a row of columns with a roof on it. It's basically just a place where people can go and be shaded by the water. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been sitting there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus says to him, "Get up, take your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered him, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Well, who is this man that said that to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had already withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. And greater works than these will he show them, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." And we use this passage kind of as a precursor to our study in Ephesians 1 in a little bit. Now, we see this to kind of paint a picture. This pool is really big. I mean, you think of five colonnades surrounding this pool. You got five structures, or kind of like porches or a patio, like that are roofed around this pool where people would go, because supposedly the water would stir, the water would rise and fall, and people assume that, you know, this is because these are natural springs. Like this water is fed with a natural spring. In times, the water would come down, the water would rise, and it would stir up. But people thought that angels were doing this. And when an angel would come and stir the water, it was time for people that were sick and ill to come in for healing. Like these waters had healing properties. And so this man, he was sick for 38 years. And so we see that he was ill. We see words that say he was sick. So maybe it was possible that he had tuberculosis, that he had some kind of illness or disease that really hindered him weak. It's weak enough to where he couldn't walk. He couldn't move. He couldn't drag himself. You know, these colonnades are close to the water, and it says that he had nobody to carry him. He couldn't drag himself to the water. And every time he would try to get closer, he wasn't strong enough to get in because people would just step down. There was so much of a crowd that people would just go right in front of him, that there was no way, because it was said that the first person that would reach this water would be healed. And there was no way. He didn't have a shot at all. And And so as he goes, Jesus comes up to him and he says, "Do you want to be healed?" Y'all think he wants to be healed? Absolutely. Like, obviously, Jesus, like, I'm sitting here. I've laid here for 38 years. I've made this bed at this pool. Like, of course I want to be healed. Did Jesus know that? Of course Jesus knew that. Jesus is God. He knows everything, right? And so he asks him, how often does God ask us if we want to be healed? Like, what answer do we give him? And sometimes we're going through things and we're like, no, God, I'm okay. I'm okay where I'm at. Like, this man could have said, I'm just going to sit here on this mat. Like, one day somebody will carry me. Like, one day, like, this will happen. Like, but he said, yeah, I want to be healed, but nobody can carry me to this pool. Do you think he was asking God to carry him to the pool? Do you think he expected that man to be God in the flesh to heal him of his disease, of his sickness? Man, he was not ready for that to happen. But that's what God did. He said, man, take up your bed and walk. And how long did it take for him to be healed? Immediately. This man was healed immediately, like at once. He got up, he took his bed, and he walked. Did he leave his bed there to come back to it in case God failed him? No, like, he listened to Jesus. Jesus said, take your bed too, because you're not going to need it, because you're healed. Like, I'm the Son of God, and whatever I do sticks. And so he grabbed his bed, he went off, and man, the Jews were like, who did this? Like, you can't do this on the Sabbath. They don't even care that this man was an invalid for 38 years and that he was bedridden. Like, I'm not a doctor, but I know that if you're bedridden for 38 years, it's going to take a whole lot of rehabilitation and physical therapy if there's a miracle cure, you know? Like, real quick, I've got a story from when I was younger, because illustrations are always a good thing. And I was a part of a pickup hockey league when I was 14. It was a boys and girls club thing, and it was for kids of all ages. We had young kids, teenagers, going into adults. And so I was a part of an advanced, like a more advanced league, to where it was usually older teenagers and adults that would play. So I'm 14 at the time. I'm probably like 5'5 then. You know, I was pretty short. And I was going up for the puck, and I was getting ran into the boards. And this dude is huge. His name was Chris. All right, and I'll never forget him for as long as I live, because this dude was like 6'10". He was tall, he was stocky, he was strong, he could skate really fast, he could puck handle really well, and I had met my match when I received that puck, and he ran me into those boards. And so we're fighting for a little bit, and he finally, you know, clears the puck from me, but in a moment, as he's trying to skate away, he tries to take my leg with him. And so, because we're kind of entangled up, and we're in a thrall, and man, he takes my skate with him. My body wants to stay at the boards. And man, I heard a loud pop, and what I felt was not good. And so I hit the ground. Like, I couldn't put any weight on my leg anymore, and I was in a lot of pain. And and I'm sitting there, and I'm laying there on the ground, and the first person I see is obviously my mom, right? She rushes over to see what's wrong with her baby. And but the first thing she says is, and for those of you that don't know, my mom is deaf. Both of my parents are deaf. And so she comes up and she's just like, I mean, hailing a storm. And what she said was, I can't afford to take you to the hospital. Like, not, are you okay? Are you hurt? Everything's going to be all right. Like, you're going to be okay. She said, dude, you can't go around hurting yourself. We're poor. I can't take you to the hospital. And so I'm dealing with her. And then my coach comes over. And he's like, dude, get up, skate it off. Like, I need you back in, you know, in a couple of minutes. Just walk on it for a little bit, skate on it, try to get your bearings. And because to everybody else, it looked like I'd just fallen, you know. But, like, I knew what had happened to my leg. And so a few doctor trips back and forth, it turns out I had a tear in my ACL. But because I was young enough and I was athletic enough at the time, like, to where he was just like, man, we'll put you in a leg splint for 8 weeks, and then after that, we'll try some physical therapy and rehabilitation. And if that doesn't work, you know, we'll have to explore surgery. But we want to make it to where you don't have to do that right now. And so, I had 8 weeks off of my leg, and you know, if people know, like, after about 2 weeks, your muscles start going into atrophy. You lose muscle mass, you lose strength, you start going into a time of weakness. And so after 8 weeks, you know, I'm at physical therapy, and they're like, all right, you need to walk on it. You need to stretch. You got to do really weird leg stretches. You got to use the stationary bike and do all these things. And it took a long time for me to get to a point where I was comfortable on this leg again. No matter how much my coach told me to get up and walk, I could not. Because he did not have the strength. He did not have the power to command me to get up and walk. But Christ, like, let's look at this for a second. Let's look at the power of miracles real quick. Because I think we read them so often, we glaze over them so often because they're so prevalent in Scripture. They're everywhere. Oh, look, God healed a deaf man again. Like, God, it's like we get a list. Okay, God healed the deaf, the blind, the lame, like, the sick. And it's just, it gets so easy for us. But realistically, for those of you that have family members who are ill, who have family members who are blind or deaf like me, man, if they were instantaneously healed, there'd be tears. There'd be rejoicing. There'd be jubilation. There'd be an unreal factor of saying, there's no way this happened. It's a miracle, right? Like, I feel like we can all agree with that. If my mom could hear, if my dad could hear, man, there'd be tears on, I'd be tears everywhere. You know, there'd be my dad, who is well into his 50s, who hasn't heard since he was 2 years old. My stepmom, who's never heard a word in her life. And my mom, who since she was 12 has never heard a word. Like, that'd be unreal. You see people that have those glasses who are colorblind, that try those glasses on. I don't know if you've seen those videos, but they try them on and they're brought to tears. They're crying like, man, I've never seen the color green before. You know, like, but God does something so much more miraculous here at this pool. This man stands up immediately and he walks. And then he goes away, disappears in the crowd like Jesus often does sometimes. And then he sees him again in the temple and he goes, oh, you're well. See, you're well. Exclamation point. Right? He did that. He's God. Oh, also, go and sin no more. And you know what? I can believe that this man lived in a way worthy of the calling of God because, man, he laid there for 38 years. He had a bed at this pool because he had nowhere else to go. The only thing he wanted was healing, and God gave him healing, but he also said, sin no more. And if this man could pick up his bed and walk on the Sabbath, I feel like he's gonna pursue truth in that too. But the thing that I want to focus on is when Jesus says, I'm doing the work of my Father. And we're going to focus on doing the work of our Father as we look in Ephesians 1. Because Jesus is God's biological son. We know this. We hear this. Jesus was sent down from heaven, lived a perfect life because we couldn't, right? He's known as the second Adam because the first Adam that God sent, that he created from the dirt, failed miserably. Couldn't defend himself, couldn't defend his wife. Was disobedient to the point of death. And that's what we're living with. That's what we're born with. I mean, we're born in that line of Adam. So Christ came down as the second Adam to live the life that we could not live, to show and be the representative of who we were supposed to be as humans, to live a life harmonious with God that, man, we need. We need that mediator, and Christ is the only one. So look with me in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 4. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us all. In wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, may be to the praise of his glory. Man, we have an inheritance. We're adopted. And he adopts us according to his will, predestined before the foundation of time, before the earth was created. Man, God chose us. We get to be folded into his family. So we think often, how does one become a son? And I think the first thing that comes to our mind is, well, two parents get together and they have children biologically. Is there another way? Absolutely. There's adoption, right? There's times of taking somebody that doesn't have anything, that has no hope, no family, no resources, no love, and you can bring them into a place where they have that, where they have provisions, where they have love, where they have truth. And we're adopted from the beginning. But not only are we adopted, we share a spiritual birth too, don't we? Like, we share the same spiritual DNA as God, as Jesus. Because at our salvation, he gives us his spirit. So not only do we receive like an adopted circumstance into this family, like, man, we see that when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he says, you need to be born again. By what? By water and spirit. And unless you are born of water and spirit, like, you can't come into the kingdom. Now, what's so significant about that? Well, we see, as we're born in the Spirit, we know we can't do things on our own. It's impossible. We need God's help. And with his help, he says to his disciples, like when Christ resurrected, he said, I'm bringing a helper for you. I've got a spirit that's going to help you. And so we have the Spirit inside of us. We've got the Holy Spirit inside of us. And the way that we outwardly display that is through baptism. And the way we explain that is beautiful. Because we see this water, we see the immersion into water, an example of our death, burial, and resurrection to our old self. We're buried in the likeness of Christ underneath water. We're risen again to new life. That's our spiritual rebirth. That's our spiritual DNA that we share with Jesus on top of our adoption. And so out of our Ephesians 1 passage, I've got 3 points that I want to share with you guys before we close. Our first point is that our adoption is according to God's will. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before anything was made, for adoption to himself through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And Psalms said God does whatever he pleases. And whatever he pleases that he does gives him glory. Our identity, it doesn't lie in what we're good at. Our identity doesn't lie in who we are. Like, we don't have to try out to be a Christian. We don't have to prove ourselves more than anybody else to be a Christian because God already did it for us. He chose us. There's nothing that we have to do except receive his grace. And in 2 Timothy, it says that God saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, in which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Man, Christ came down, he lived that perfect life, and then he measured up to our sin. Then he atoned for that sin and gave us his perfection. We receive that. We don't earn it. We don't do anything for it. And it's in his will. God did that because he wanted to. He did that because it pleased him, not because we deserved it, not because we were entitled to it. My second point is that our adoption is better. And a better way of phrasing that is our spiritual adoption is better than earthly adoption. And so I'm gonna kind of lay out both of those for you real quick. Because at camp, we've had the privilege, me and Rachel have had the privilege to live there for a while, for a few years. And the ability to see like families come in and go through the process of adoption, all the, man, just the trial that is and getting a child adopted into your house, but also, man, the reward that it is. Man, these people they have to spend so much money in to get a kid. Like you're spending thousands of dollars just for home studies. You're spending thousands of dollars on paperwork. You're spending thousands of dollars on so many other things. And then ultimately, like, you're having to spend thousands of dollars to get a kid in itself, like, in your home. And you're spending upwards between $20,000 and $50,000 just to get a kid that has nothing. Like, it's a trial. And it's hard to bring somebody in your home. Whereas an abortion is like $200. Like, we live in a twisted world. We live in a dark world. But we see these children that, you know, we come from Cherokee County, and man, the drug problem there is real, and it's bad. It leads to abuse, it leads to domestic violence, it leads to kids that we've had the privilege to work with to see their parents doing a line of coke on their coffee table. Like, no child should have to endure that. Children shouldn't have to sit there and know that if I say something, I'm going to get hurt by my parents. Nobody should endure that. Nobody should live that. And us, like, as believers, have the privilege to take children like that, to bring them into our home, to bring them into our fold, and love them, to show them truth, to show them grace, to show them Jesus, that they may have the possibility of answering to his call in our lives. To have a warm bed, to have full bellies, to have somebody to call mommy and daddy. Right? Something that they may have not known before. Man, what gets better than that? What picture is more beautiful than that? And it's the picture that we have with God in our adoption. Because you know what? These people, they take in innocent lives. They take in people that can't fend for themselves, that have done nothing to deserve that. But God takes his enemy. God takes people that were born in disobedience and hostility to him. And he says, I love you. Man, we don't deserve that. Because what do we deserve? Like, we deserve death. Like, at birth, we're destined and we deserve death. And he says, but I love you anyway. I'm going to care for you anyway. I'm going to pursue you anyway. And he does it all for him. God is the perfect father that we don't deserve. He gives us an inheritance that matches no other, to be sons and daughters of the Creator, of everything and the King of all. Flip with me to Psalm 23 real quick. Now, Psalm 23, it's a psalm of David, and it's about God being a good shepherd, right? Now, in our church, and you know, throughout our body, throughout the greater body of the church, we hear of fathers, we hear of pastors, we hear of leadership in the church to shepherd their flock, to be good shepherds. As dads, you need to be good shepherds. As husbands, we need to be good shepherds. And we see in Psalm 23 that, man, the Lord is our shepherd, and he's our great shepherd. He's the greatest shepherd we could receive. And even though it's comparing him as a shepherd, we see characteristics of a father. We see characteristics of the dad that God is. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures beside still waters. He leads us. He leads us well into places that are safe. He restores my soul. Leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads us through righteousness for his glory. And even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil because he is with us. He's our protector. His rod and his staff comforts us. He disciplines us. He corrects our path when we go astray. He disciplines us when we're wrong, but he does it in love. And he comforts us. He prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies and anoints our head with oil. Our cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me for the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Man, amen. We get to dwell in the house of the Lord forever and have the protection, the discipline, and the love of the best father anybody could ask for. Because no matter how prideful we are, no matter how great of a person we think we are, and we fail people, we fail each other, we're going to fail our spouse sometimes, we're going to fail our children sometimes. But God never fails us, because he is perfect and just and righteous. He's the perfect father, and that's the hope we have in. This weekend, we were able to have kids go to this camp who, man, some of them have great parent situations. Some of them have come from broken families where they don't have anybody to call dad. Some of them don't have anybody to call mom. And they live with a relative or they live in the foster system. And our goal as believers is just to tell people, regardless of how old you are, that you have a good father and you have a father who loves you. And you have a father who has a perfect inheritance for you. Because he will not pass. You know, when my dad's, I'm probably getting a shotgun and a motorcycle. It's gone, you know. Those things break. It's not very much of an inheritance. But the inheritance we receive as co-heirs with Christ in the kingdom and everlasting life, protection and love. And that's the things we yearn for. These are the things that we search for. And my last point is that our adoption gives God glory. Our adoption makes God look good, not us. It's got nothing to do with us being lifted high or exalted. That's why he does all the work. He creates us. He chooses us. He pursues us. He gives us his spirit to help us. And it's his will for us on earth to be done. And that's to proclaim his name. Everything we do is about God. Everything we do is to give him glory. So why do we do that? Why do we give him glory? Why do we glorify him? Why do we give him praise? Because we were destined for hell with no hope. We were lost. We were without a savior. But we read in scripture that, man, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection and have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Man, Christ is our living hope. It's our life. That's what we rest in. That's what we abide in. 1 John 3 says, see what kind of love the Father has given. We should be called children of God. And so are we. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And the world is not going to relate to what we know in Christ. The world outside of Christ has no understanding, has no relationship, has no hope. They're not going to relate with us. Persecution will follow. Trials will follow. Suffering will follow. People are going to give you a hard time. But through that, the world does not own us. The world does not define us. And as we do our Father's work, as Christ did in the passage we read earlier in John 5, the world will see. The world will take notice. Because he does big things. And man, though we may not be healing invalids today, and we may not be doing some miraculous works, and we get to partake in one of the greatest miracles that we've ever known. And that's us coming from death to life. That's the miracle of our salvation. It's the miracle of the fact that God deemed us worthy enough to say, yeah, you're my child. You're my son. And everything my true son receives, you will receive also. That's a big deal. So as we love each other and serve each other, forgive each other and show grace, as we live as God has commanded us to and share how he saved us, we get to share in those miracles as well. And go out and know, like, as children, as believers, as the believers that Paul's talking to here in Ephesians, like, live well. Live in a manner worthy of the calling that you have been called to. pursue the Lord, pursue each other, live each other, love each other well, and live to exalt Him, live to give Him glory. Don't backbite and slander, don't gossip, but give each other the benefit of the doubt, love each other well, encourage each other. Where you fall, pick your brother up, right? That's what the Lord's called us to do. Jesus lived that life so that we may see and follow suit. Like, and that's our adoption. Like, He's our brother and He knows better than we do. And that's the hope that we have. We get to be a part of our Father's work. So I'm going to pray for us real quick. And then John's going to come in time of invitation. And then after that, we're going to partake in communion and participate in the Lord's Supper. Lord, we thank You for today. We thank You for the ability to gather in Your house again and to hear about the work that You've done. Not only the miraculous works that You've done through people and healing, but the supernatural miracle that You've done in each of our lives as children and as believers, Lord, that You brought us from death to life. God, and I pray that we realize that and continue to realize that. And see that through that, and it requires a life change, it requires a heart change. For us to kill the former self and die, and come again in new life, to mirror You in everything that we do. To know that Your grace and Your mercy is sufficient, and will carry us through the rest of our days. God, we love You, in Your precious Son's name, amen.
I would challenge you this morning, if you have yet to be one of those who could truly say, I've been adopted into the family of God, this is the response time just for you, to say this is the day of the salvation that God has brought into my life. I want to be saved today. I want to have a right relationship with Him. The book of Romans chapter 8 says that those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And the Holy Spirit needs to take up residence in your life and identify you as part of that family. So we're going to sing together and give you an opportunity to respond to that. And then we're going to celebrate the good news of the gospel through partaking of communion together.